Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here. This feels really good. It feels more normal and healthy. This is truly an amazing day. I'm going to pray first, and then I'm going to read scripture, which is the reverse of what we normally do, because this sermon is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be obviously topical around the resurrection. And what I want to do this morning is follow up what you've already heard now with the call to worship, with Pastor Kurt leading us in and Pastor Eric's message that there is so much more in the resurrection. I'm now going to come in for the adults and hit you with five things the resurrection means for you and me today. And my goal is to equip you for the week to come and to encourage and to build you up. So let's bow our heads again. I know Pastor Eric just prayed. Let's pray real quick, though, as I go before the Lord and pray for the ability to preach and ask him to open up your hearts and ears that you might hear Christ speaking through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads as the Christian church around the world on this Easter morning in celebration of the empty tomb, as we have sung in those three songs, hitting that theme over and over and over again. We have hope because you live, King Jesus. We pray for our brothers and sisters that are joining with us and will join us later in this day, that are in different places around this entire globe now. Your kingdom stretches from sea to sea. We pray that you would protect them all. Father, some of our brothers and sisters are worshiping right now in dangerous countries, and we pray there would be no attacks on any Christian church or Christian worship service this day. And we pray that around the world you would empower the believers of Jesus Christ to grow in our boldness and our witness for him. We also pray as the Christian church, knowing that the tomb is empty, that you have conquered Satan, our arch enemy. He is already defeated. And so we pray that today, non-believing souls would have their hearts open to see what has always been right in front of them, the truth about Jesus Christ, and they would be saved, transferred from the domain of darkness in which they were born into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And then finally, I pray for this group of saints here at Redeemer, those that are in the room, those that are watching at home online. Come now, Holy Spirit, and meet us in this holy place. Open up our hearts, open up our minds, and may I be led to say things during this sermon that will cause butterflies to dance in the stomachs and the hearts of the listeners. I pray that everyone here today would have something spoken by you, O Lord, through me, that they would think that sentence was exactly what I needed to hear today. Father, when those miracles occur during the sermon, I will not know it and be oblivious to it, but you will, for you are the author of the book that we are about to open up, present with us today. So set me free from my own fears, set the congregation free from their own doubts, and together may we sit at the feet of Jesus, our risen Lord. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. I wanted, as a way of an introduction, I always kind of like in my sermons to give your mind a second to sort of speed up. If you're like me, it's hard for me to just jump right in and start listening to something. So I try to put together introductions that will have some type of hook in it. And all week long, I've been wanting to talk to you guys about a book that I just finished reading. I really enjoyed. But the title of the book is called Shadows of Ecstasy. And I thought, I can't get up on Easter morning and tell the guys that I'm reading at night a book called The Shadows of Ecstasy. I mean, that just sounds a little off. But it's a great book. It's by a man named Charles Williams. Charles Williams was one of the big three in a group called the Inklings, that C.S. Lewis started at Oxford back in the 30s and 40s. The other two, of course, were J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. But the third guy was Charles Williams, just as big as the other two during his lifetime. He also was a novelist, literary critic, like the other two. And they would get together in this pub, and they would read each other part of their stories that they were writing. All of them were believers, committed believers to Christ, and all of them in their own ways, Tolkien, Lewis, and Williams, they were all committed to writing novels that explored Christianity's understanding of the battle between good and evil. And so about 2 or 3 years ago, I thought, well, I've read the other two, but I've never read anything by Charles. So I started reading some of his books. And he is weird. I'm just going to tell you up front. Read several of them. There's almost no category to put his books in, except to say they are theological thrillers. Unlike Tolkien and Lewis, he doesn't go off into fantasy worlds. He brings the fantasy down into his world of the 1930s London, England. And a lot of what happens in his books is all internal, inside his characters. So he uses these highly charged symbols to try to relate religious themes. And in this particular book that I just finished, Shadows of Ecstasy, it's the story of a very familiar pagan impulse, which is, how do we conquer death, physical death? He's not the first one to write about that. They're still writing about that today. Very popular. It's always been in the heart of man to try to figure out, how can I escape physical death? And that's a good desire. Christians should applaud that. And so in this book, it's a story of about this figure that rises up, and he's a type of antichrist, right? He rises up, and he's all about what he calls the transmutation of the human personality into reaching human beings' fullest potential. So he always uses this word, transmutation. And it's all very familiar if you've read the pagan authors of the past, where he was teaching his disciples, take the best of love, like when you fall in love. Take the worst of pain, like when you lose loved ones. But don't give in to either love or pain. Bring them into yourself. Absorb their energies. Be transmuted, right? Grow. And as you grow, one of us will finally become so powerful within himself, his own willpower, he'll be able to die and come back to life through his own willpower. And when that happens, this is a big part of the book, that he calls this sort of antichrist figure the second evolution of man. The first evolution, right, in his humanistic thinking is we came to life. The second evolution is we'll figure out how to inherit eternal life. And so there's this really cool scene about two-thirds of the way through the book where one of his lead disciples, his name was Nelson. Nelson has been following this guy. He is a believer in this man. Does everything that he teaches and says. And so occasionally he would have one of his disciples drink poison and voluntarily die when they thought they were ready. Now notice in this book, if you read it, the lead character, the Antichrist, he never drinks the poison. He may be the Antichrist, but he's not a fool. Right? He always sends somebody else ahead of him. So Nelson drinks the poison, and there's this scene. He dies. He's laid out on this couch, and he's been dead for 7 days. And then they have this sort of ceremony, worship ceremony, and the lead guy, the Antichrist, is there, and his other disciples. And Nelson has been laying there still for 7 days, and they are trying to summon Nelson's spirit, hoping that he will have the willpower to come back. And as he's laying there, his hand begins to twitch. And the room goes deathly quiet. And then his eyelids begin to flicker. And they know that Nelson's spirit is right there at his body, trying to re-enter it, for the first time and undergo the second evolution of man. And you know what happens? Nelson's dead. They waited and they waited, and the eyes stopped twitching, never fully opened, and the hand stopped moving. And after several hours, he's gone. And they discarded his body. Now, of course, the Antichrist tells his disciples, it's okay, absorb this tragedy into yourself, and we will grow stronger and stronger together. The whole book is built around that gigantic idea that we just sang in one of those songs, that death forbidden Christ to rise. Just like Charles Williams in his Christian Understanding was showing that character Nelson, he could not do it. As much as Nelson had absorbed into himself the teachings of his master, he did not have the willpower to voluntarily give up his life and come back into his body. We stand on Easter morning, the Christian church, declaring to the watching world what Nelson could not do, Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has done. And of course, that was William's point in writing the novel. He was one of the characters begins to figure out, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Death cannot be conquered. We have to look outside of ourselves, not inward, to find the answer to that. And the answer is Jesus Christ. There was a moment in that tomb when his hand did start moving. His spirit was right there, hovering over his physical body. And his eyes opened completely. And he sat up and walked out. And the conquest of death had just happened. That is what we proclaim in the resurrection. What pagan men and women dream about, Christianity proclaims as true in the coming of Christ. Five applications of that gigantic truth for your life today. Application number one comes out of Acts chapter 2. And what I'm going to do is simply read you God's word, because it is in God's word that the power is held. And in each one of these texts that we're just going to briefly hit, you're going to notice that the resurrection is the main theme. So what I want to expose you to now is, now that he's risen, hallelujah, the tomb is empty, here is what God says in his word is the application for you and for me. The first one, and Scott and I are going to try to coordinate, so this should be up on the screen, each one of these as I'm reading. 22 down to verse 32. This is Peter's sermon after Pentecost. He's preaching to the people in Jerusalem. When he begins in the middle, I'm jumping into this sermon, verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here comes the resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pangs, untying the ropes of death around him, the cords, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And then here Peter quotes Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced and my flesh also will dwell in hope. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. You have made known to me, David wrote, the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter continues with his application. Now, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, Peter is going, when David says that his body was not going to be abandoned in the grave, he can't be talking about his body. Because his body, his bones are with us today in his tomb. He has to be talking about the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then this remarkable verse, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, there's so much we could say about this first sermon, and I'm just going to give you the one big point, the one takeaway. What do I want you to see from God's word that is directly tied to the resurrection of Christ in Peter's sermon? It is courage. Courage. It gives you courage in this world filled with death and despair. Peter finishes in the middle of this section that we read by saying to these people in Jerusalem, this is who he was, and the Old Testament said he was going to rise again, and he did, even after you killed him. He rose from the dead, and we have seen him. We are witnesses of this fact. What is so remarkable is the change that these people underwent in the course of a weekend. On Friday afternoon when Jesus was killed, everybody left him. Everybody. The disciple John, who was Jesus' sort of favorite one, we believe the youngest of the disciples, he literally fled the night before half clothed. He was so scared. The guards tried to grab him and he shook free of his cloak and ran off. Peter cursed in saying that he never knew the man. And at the cross, everybody left him. Why? Because that's what fear does to me and you. Everybody thinks he's brave right up until he's not. Right? Until you confront something that for you is really scary. And then you're not so brave. And they all ran away on Friday. And then Sunday morning happened. And you know where they were Monday morning? They were in the temple telling everybody about Jesus. One weekend. During the weekend, they're behind locked doors, Pastor Kurt read. Locked doors for fear of the Jews and the authorities. And then on Monday morning, they're standing out in the middle of the temple telling everybody he is risen. The only way you can explain that many people, 20 to 30 people we estimate, of his core disciples that were left, that had all abandoned him, that change is they had seen his dead body alive again. And they knew it was a fact. And the resurrection has been given God's people the courage to stare down even the most powerful nation states ever since. Because once you know you follow a king that is deathless, that the conquest of death has occurred, we still feel fear, but it does not rule their lives anymore like it does the pagans. That's the first application that Scripture says over and over. The resurrection of Christ can give you an otherworldly, supernatural courage in the face of the fears that normal pagans have in their life. Second application that you get from Scripture comes from Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Now here I got a cliff note a little bit and shorten everything. So I'm just going to read you one verse at the very end of one of Paul's long arguments about what the resurrection means for me and you. If it gives you courage, then Scripture also adds point number two. Paul says, this Jesus who was delivered up for our... Go to Romans 4, 25. I bet I forgot to give you that one, Scott, which is my fault. Give Scott, there you go. Jesus is the who here in this verse. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. There's the cross, right? He was delivered up for our sins. And he was raised, there's the resurrection, for your justification. Now, this is one verse in the middle of one of Paul's longest arguments in Romans about what the cross and the resurrection means. And in this verse, you see Paul tying the resurrection directly to your justification. Now, I know that's a big word. And for me, emotionally, it does nothing for me on an emotional level. So let's bring it down to the emotions. If you're in a human courtroom and the judge examines you and he declares you to be not guilty, he justifies you. What he's saying is, in the eyes of the law, you have the record of perfect obedience. You have done nothing wrong. He has cross-examined you. He can find no law that you have broken. So in the eyes of the law, the court says you are justified. It's the opposite of having a record of law-breaking, or a rap sheet, we say today in modern language. He's got a long sheet down at the police headquarters. If you are justified in the eyes of the court, it means you have a record of perfect law keeping. Now translate that into the holiest court of all, God's throne room. He sits on his throne in piercing, blazing holiness. If you saw Kurt's sermon on Friday night, excellent treatment of God's relationship to sin and how holy he really is compared to us. And what Paul is saying is that when Jesus Christ walked out of that grave, that was proof that now in the eyes of the holy judge, you have a perfect record of obedience. You've done nothing wrong in God's eyes when in relation to the law. I know we still struggle with ongoing sin. That's sanctification. But in the eyes of the law, you have been declared to have a perfect moral record. In other words, God, when he looks down from his throne, he expects nothing more from you. You don't have to keep any of his commandments. It's already been done. Christ has fulfilled the law for you already, and you've been justified. And once the believer begins to understand, that's proved by the resurrection. It's, I guess, theoretically, you could have written the story that Jesus dies on the cross and say he had one little tiny sin back in his past that he had hidden, didn't even tell anybody about, and he dies on the cross. If his death was not sufficient to cover your moral failures, he would have stayed dead. That's why Nelson stayed dead in Charles Williams' book, because he was not sinless, but he didn't stay dead. He walked out of that grave. And in Romans, Paul says it's the resurrection that is the proof that you stand before the holy God with a perfect record of moral righteousness now because of what Christ has done. You are justified. Now, beloved, you need that. You need that. Because churches that don't consistently preach that produce people that have a very hard time breathing in God's presence. How can I be in an intimate relationship with the Lord if I feel like He is constantly mad at me or angry with me because of my ongoing struggles with sin? You can't. And so then it produces a church of people that are faking it on Sunday morning. We're all trying to act better than we really are because we all feel as if God is still condemning us. And so Paul reminds us in Romans, he was raised as proof to you that God has received the sacrifice. He expects nothing more from you now. And when you get a handle on that, that changes your want to, your desires. Now you begin to breathe in God's holiness, and you begin to think and say back to Him, if I have to do no more to win your love, tell me what you want, because I love you back. It changes your want to, your desires. That's the second meaning in Scripture of what the resurrection means. It's proof that the sacrifice of the cross was accepted by the Father. The third application, Ephesians 1:20. Tell me I gave you that one. Okay. Ephesians 1:20 through 22. It's up on the screen, but I like to also see it in my own Bible. This is what it says. I'm jumping right in the middle again to a prayer that Paul has been offering in Ephesians 1. In verse 20, he says that He, that's the Father, worked in Christ. So Paul's been talking about this power that the Father did in Christ. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So there's the resurrection. And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in any of the ages to come, in the one to come. In verse 22, and He, the Father, put all things under His feet. That's Christ's feet. And here is our point. And gave Him as a head or leader over all things to the church. Now, what Ephesians is saying in this passage is the church, you guys, does not die. We cannot die because now our leader is deathless. And it's so easy to miss the power of this in this scriptures. Verse 20, God worked in a massive amount of power through Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He came back to us. And then God put Him above everybody else in power, far above, verse 21, rules and authorities and powers and dominions and every name that was named. And then verse 22, and He put all things under His feet. And He gave Him to Redeemer and to the Christian church. He gave Him to us as our leader. He put all things under Jesus' feet. And then He put Jesus at the head of the church. No matter what they do to us, from this day forward, you can't kill Jesus' church. When our leader has already died once and come back. And the power of this is easy to go to sleep and miss. Right now, on this Easter day, and you got, there's all kind of Joshua project.net, other places that you can go. The church, the Christian church, is on this planet in every country now around the world. We're working on every people group, but we're in every country around the world now. And in over 3,000 languages, Jesus Christ is being worshipped today. Why is that? Because at the head of that kingdom is a king who said once and still says to every new generation of believers, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And listen to me. I myself am with you all the way to the end. All the way to the end. The man never went to college. He spoke one language, Aramaic. He rode into Jerusalem, and 6 days later he was dead. It should have died there, but the church did not die there because Sunday happened. What's easy to miss as an American is the church then started growing. Because death had been conquered. And for the next 2,000 years and counting, every language barrier on earth has been falling one after another to the gospel. There has been no nation state that could build a wall to keep Jesus Christ's kingdom out. And his kingdom is not taking geographic land. He's taking souls. And it has been growing and growing and expanding and expanding. Now, you watch the news, you'll miss that. Because pagan men and women only know fear. And that's what they put up on the news. Something bad happened today. Something bad happened over here. Well, yeah, it's a fallen world. And death is reigning until you get to this kingdom. And our king don't die. He's deathless. And he is our head, our leader. You want to know why so many evangelical Christians constantly freak out in this country when something economic happens bad or the wrong person is elected? Because we don't believe that. We don't believe in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things. But he is. They can't kill us. They've tried. If they come in here and were to kill me, your pastor, I will live. Because my Lord lives. And so as we witness to that here in this country, pray. Go to battle for the soul of America. Vote. Do your part. But would you please quit panicking? It's going to be okay. We win. And right now, in over 3,000 languages, it is estimated, people will worship the risen Christ around the world today. It's incredible the more you think about it. Fourth point the resurrection gives us this morning, as we now start to turn towards the end, we get a body like him. We get a body like him. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus was resurrected into a glorified body. We'll get a body like him. 20 through 24 and then verse 49. But in fact, Paul writes, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, here's Genesis 3, for by a man came death. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that's why Nelson stayed dead, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But, says Paul, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And then finally, verse 49, Paul concludes after talking to believers, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Christ. Now, there's a lot you could say here about judgment, about the resurrection, but I just want to hone in on this. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 is if you put faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, if you put faith in that, that no matter how strong you think your willpower is, you cannot save yourself. You cannot come back into your body. The judgment of sin is death, and that's a law in this universe. But if you put faith in what Jesus did for you, not only is he going to resurrect your physical body, you're going to be like him. And that's easy to miss in Paul's theology, 1 Corinthians 15. Over and over, he calls Jesus first fruits. First fruits. And there's all kinds of analogies, right, in the world. A plant will begin to produce its fruit. And after that comes what? More fruit. Not different fruit. More fruit. It's the first fruit that comes. And what Scripture teaches about Jesus' resurrection when he walked out of the grave is he was one first of many. And he was a picture of what your body is going to be like. In Charles Williams' book, what this Antichrist was trying to do is technically called resuscitation. Right? They just wanted Nelson to die and then come back and then kind of be back in his old body in the same. That's resuscitation. That's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches a body like Christ that is glorified and cannot die anymore. Cannot be harmed. And then it's very popular even today to read that what we really mean by resurrection is your soul will be freed from your body as if you've been in a prison. That's not what Christianity is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ came back in his physical body. It was just glorified. And that's coming for you if you're in Christ. One day, your dead body is going to be reunited with your soul, and you're going to re-enter creation, the material world. But this time, you're going to be in a whole new type of existence, life everlasting. We're going to be able to recognize each other. They recognize Jesus after his resurrection. Paul alludes in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's going to be all kinds of reunions that happen on that great day between believers that were separated by death, reunited. We'll know each other. And we're going to be in these resurrected bodies just like him. That's the application. I've got your thought for the week. I don't know if Scott's got that up there or not, but it's in your bulletin. There's a guy named Jürgen Moltmann. There's a name for you. He says, do you have it up there? He says, anyone who sees the risen Christ is looking in advance into the coming glory of God. We, the church, perceive something which is not otherwise perceptible to non-believers, but which will one day be perceived by everyone. In this one person, ahead of all others, the end time process of raising of the dead has already begun. There's your first fruits idea. When Jesus' resurrection from the dead, with his resurrection from the dead, history's last day is beginning. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. That is why they proclaim him as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and the firstborn from the dead. You're going to get a new body one day, and Jesus is proof of that, and you're going to be like him. The final application as we close is 1 Peter 1:3. And it deals with hope. 1 Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directly ties the resurrection to something called living hope. It lives apart from you, but it's in you. And when you think about that saying, living hope, the more you meditate on it, the deeper God's word becomes. Because Christ walked out of that grave 2,000 years ago, before you were even born, that's a historical fact that does not depend on how you're feeling emotionally today. You can just count on it. And because that was proof when he walked out, that when you were born 2,000 so plus years later and came to faith in him, put faith in his death for you on the cross, that you now are accepted by a holy God. You are justified through the resurrection. That's a fact that has nothing to do with your emotional life. And then you were put in a kingdom that cannot die, that's been growing ever since. And then you're promised that you're going to get a body like his one day to replace the body that you're in that's breaking down. Did you notice all of these are facts apart from how you feel right now? They're not tied to your ups and downs like all the rest of your earthly hopes are. If I'm having a good day, I'm filled with hope. If I'm having a bad day, I'm just despair. But Peter says, this is a hope that's alive apart from you through the resurrection of Christ. It lives and breathes and is able to, in every season of your life, continually be giving you hope, hope, hope. Another way to say the same thing, the resurrection of Christ has finally given you something to look forward to. To look forward to that will never let you down. And so I wanted to end with an illustration, and then we'll be done with these 5 points of what does the resurrection mean. I went home, some of you know, earlier this week. Well, I didn't, not home, but went to see my parents in Rock Hill. And while I was there, visited my last remaining grandmother, Franna. So this is a home that it's been in my life, her home, my entire life. I've got one younger brother, Tim, and Tim and I every summer would go and stay with, we called them Franna and Granddaddy, my grandmother and grandfather, for the whole week. And outside of my grandmother's kitchen window, so there's a wall here that looked out into the backyard, and then there was another wall that goes here that's a screened-in porch, right? So it made like an L. Right there in the middle of that little court of their backyard was an apple tree. Now, for as long as I could remember, when I would go to Franna and Granddaddy's house, the apple tree was there. But I didn't know, because I was young, that the apple tree was young. It hadn't been planted that many years ago. It was only like 6 or 7 feet high when I really start to have memories of it. So my very first memories are Tim and I would go out underneath this thing that you could eat. Right? I was trying to wrap my mind around that. The joy of that. A tree that you can eat. And we would pick up apples. And then as we grew, we didn't know it, but the tree was growing. And then one day, Tim and I were big enough and strong enough at a young age, for the very first time, we climbed up into the apple tree. Oh, the joy. I mean, really? Joy. And what would happen every summer is Tim and I would start to have a sort of living hope, a joyful anticipation of going back to Fran and Great-Granddaddy's house and climbing the apple tree. And as we grew, we went from having anticipation, a living hope of picking apples, to climbing the tree. Then one day, Tim and I got stronger. And we went all the way to the top of the apple tree, to where it was bending and swaying. We went as high as you could go. We were strong enough to do that. Oh, the joy. We were at the top of the apple tree. And then I'll never forget this. A year or two later, Tim and I noticed that the apple tree was above the roof line of their house. So if we can go all the way to the top and it's above the roof line, what if we shimmied out on the limbs? We could jump over to the roof. And so we did. Oh, the joy. That was the top of the mountain. Franna looked out the window when we were climbing the apple tree, and she's making dinner, and she looked back a couple minutes later, and Tim and I are just gone. We're just gone. And then she heard footsteps walking above her. We were on the roof with no plan how we were getting back off of it. Just pursuing one joy after another. You know what happened to me though, right? You know the rest of the story. Tim and I kept growing. You're thinking, did we get in trouble? No. Mom and Dad weren't there. And you never get in trouble at your grandparents' house. You may occasionally get lectured. You don't really get in serious trouble. But I grew up. And there came a moment that I do not remember when I had climbed the apple tree for the last time. I never climbed it again. I don't remember that day because it didn't mean anything to me when it happened because I'd outgrown the apple tree. See, I grew up, and at a certain age, I realized young men don't do that. It's not what mature men do. You don't go around just climbing apple trees or trees. And then I learned, and besides, you know, you could fall off the roof and you might break a collarbone or arm or leg, and that would just be painful and cost you time and money. And then I learned as I matured, also you don't want to walk on the roof because you're hurting the roof, right? The shingles. Every time you walked around, you're kicking off some of that sand that's glued on top of the shingles. And so I grew into adulthood, which is another way of saying I got sadder. And I lost the joy. Now, I didn't call it that. I just outgrew the apple tree. And then one day I came to visit Fran and Greg Graham. And the apple tree had died. Just cut down. And it didn't mean anything to me. But you know what I wanted my whole life? And I've been searching for it through a lot of different wrong places. I wanted to go back to the joy of that little boy picking up apples. And have an experience that would grow with me as I grew in my maturity so that I could climb higher and higher and higher in that thing. Do you know why you and I feel things like that? Because God put that desire for joy in each one of us so that we would always have that impulse to go higher and deeper into joy. And if you can follow this metaphor, you understand where I'm going with it. God is the apple tree. He is the apple tree. You come to faith in Christ and you enter into the Trinitarian relationship, the life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no top to that joy. As you grow, God gets bigger and bigger. Not that He's ever changing. He's always been that big. But your perception of Him, you can just keep going higher and higher and higher in your relationship with God in joy, and you will never exhaust it, never outgrow Him. And He gives to little boys and girls that desire to climb trees so that as an adult, you might seek Him. He gives us apple trees so that we might seek the author of the apple tree for that higher joy. And Peter says, connects that in 1 Peter 1:3. That's called living hope. That because of the resurrection of Christ, I now have a hope within me that no matter how big I get or whatever earthly experiences I may have, I always have this thought in the back of my mind, boy, it sure is going to be good when I get there. It's going to be awesome when I get back to that apple tree. And it has nothing to do with how you're feeling
with your ups and downs. It's a living hope. The tomb is empty. That means joy is promised for you at the end of your life. And Peter says, as you look forward to that, you realize what God has done within your adult heart. You're not so sad anymore. You've been born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I heard one commentator say, Christians are just going to have to swallow the bitter truth that you're just going to have to learn to be happier than you deserve. Just get over it. Joy is coming. And one day, I don't know what it's going to look like, but you and I, metaphorically speaking, because the grave is empty, we're going to be climbing our own apple trees again. Joy, not death, is what awaits believers. So as we close, they don't know that. So many of our American countrymen have been raised outside of the kingdom of God. And every other earthly kingdom eventually dies. And they have climbed their apple tree, whatever it was. And they think that's it. And that's why they're sad and lonely and increasingly getting angrier and angrier as a country. Because we live in a world of plenty. And you and I know it's not enough, is it? America's not enough. We need heaven. We're all hunting for the eternal apple tree. And they need to hear His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, fill your people now with great power through the Holy Spirit, that they might experience today some of that living hope. Give them courage that no matter what may await our earthly futures in this country, we win because our King cannot die again. And Father, help us here in this church at Redeemer to always be a church as imperfect as we are. May we never be a church where we're faking it, but may the joy that lives in these people's hearts be real because it springs from a relationship with you, King Jesus. And may that be what visitors sense and experience here. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus the Christ. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God the Son, who died for you, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, be with us all until the end. Amen.